Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Going out, about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving, they grumbled. They grumbled at the master of the house, saying, These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Jerry Bridges, in his book Transforming Grace, tells the story of a university freshman class. And this class had a typical variety of students. Some studied hard and earned a good grade. At the opposite end of the spectrum were the party kids that did poorly, as to be expected, because they studied little. A few days later, the professor posted grades online, and how unexpected it was that everybody in the class received the same grade, an A. One group could hardly believe their fortune, while the other group, you guessed it, grumbled. They were outraged. That's not what? Fair. Let's say it together. That's not fair. At our home, and probably yours, children or grandchildren, it never ceases to amaze me that when it's time to divide up the desserts, our kids can get very analytical and precise in their measurements, right? What's the first thing they do when they get their piece of cake is they begin to size up their portion next to their sibling. And if they have one sprinkle less, right? What do they say? It's not fair. Well, in this parable, Jesus tells us about a landowner who does something that doesn't seem fair. In it, some people get far more than they deserve, and some others who worked much harder than they complain. The parable is pretty straightforward. A vineyard owner needed harvest workers, so he went out early in the morning, about 6 a.m., and hired all the workers that he could find, agreeing them to pay them a denarius, which was a full day's wage, comparable to probably about $100 today. 3 hours later, 9 a.m., he went out and found more workers. And in verse 4, he says, "I'll pay you what is right," and the workers agree. The owner does the same thing at noon, at 3 p.m., and at 5 p.m., 1 hour before quitting time. At 6 p.m., he begins with those he hired last to get their pay, which is all the same, a denarius, no matter how long they worked. He comes to those he hired first at 6 a.m. he comes to them last, who were probably rubbing their hands at this time, saying if the late workers received a denarius, something more than a denarius is coming to me, but when they receive their wage, it's all the same. They get a denarius like everybody else, and they grumble. So this is straightforward enough, but it's difficult, isn't it? Does this parable kind of have a rub for you? It does for me. We can sympathize with those early 6 a.m. workers, right? If we labored all day, did back-breaking work, and we get paid the same as those latecomers who did not work hard, I guarantee you would grumble. I would. We all would. But here's another difficulty. In this parable, the landowner represents God. And what the landowner appears to do seems unjust. Oh, we've got a little hole to dig ourselves out of this morning, don't we? But we'll see that the problem does not lie with God. The problem does not lie with his character or his word. The problem lies with us. The problem lies with our insufficient, deficient understanding of God's grace. In my opinion, this is one of the most vivid and startling pictures in all the Bible we have of his grace, of the radical nature of God's grace. Well, let's dig in and see how the kingdom of God, the entrance into the kingdom of God, life in the kingdom of God, which we've been studying about, is all of grace. All of grace. Number one, the great reversal. It's important to see the context in this parable. The parable grew out of Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. So that's the passage immediately preceding ours. When Jesus told this young, wealthy man to sell all that he has, give it away to the poor and follow me, what does he do? He does not. He can't. Right? He can't exchange the glory of heaven for the riches of this earth. To which Peter responds in chapter 19, verse 27. Look at that with me. Well, Jesus, we have left everything to follow you. What then will we have? In other words, Peter asks, what's in it for us? What will be our reward? Peter, like many, then and today, believes that God operates with us on the basis of merit and not grace. Look at all I've done for you, Jesus. Look at the sacrifice that I've made for you. What's in it for me? Jesus, in verse 29, does assure Peter of a reward. And that reward at the end of verse 29, as we see, is eternal life. But then he rebukes Peter. He corrects Peter. In verse 30, he says, many who were first will be last, and those who are last will be first. So because this parable is bracketed with these exact words, look at verse 16 in chapter 20, it's the same thing. He says in verse 30, the last will be first and the first will be last. Because Jesus brackets his parable with these same sayings, then he's using the parable to illustrate what he's teaching by the first being last and the last being first. So, Pastor Terry Johnson calls this the great reversal. He calls this the principle of reversal. Isn't it true that the gospel of Jesus Christ turns everything on its head? Last week, the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Jesus says, those who exalt themselves will be what? Humbled. But those who humble themselves will be what? Exalted. It's the backwards, upside down, inverted ways of the kingdom of God. Paul talks about how different God's ways are from our ways in 1 Corinthians 2. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world to bring to nothing the things that are. Jesus himself said, whoever wants to be great among you must be the chief servant. This is Jesus' own formula for greatness, which is patterned after himself. Philippians 2, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God raised him, exalted him to the name that is above all name. Jerry Bridges says of this parable, the operative principle in the kingdom of God is not merit, but grace. The fact that God deals with us on the basis of grace and not merit is what makes the kingdom of God so different from the kingdom of this world. The world says you get what you deserve. The kingdom of God says you get what you don't deserve. Put in your time at the office and what will you get? You get a raise. Put in your time working hard at a sport and you'll get recognized. You'll get rewarded. Be diligent in your studies and you'll get an A. It's how the world works. It's a meritocracy, isn't it? Those who are first will be last. These are the people who don't live by grace, but live by works. They trust in themselves, thinking somehow that they are deserving. Because of their efforts and their faithfulness, God will reward them. They're always keeping score. They're always keeping a tally. God, you owe me. But those who are last will be first. There are those who know that all they have is a gift of God's grace. That what they deserve, the only thing they deserve is judgment. But all they receive is a gift from God's grace. May God awaken all of our souls to the majesty of His sovereign grace. What have you received that you have not been given by grace, the Apostle Paul says. Unless we taste of the seriousness of our sin and the reality that all we are owed is wrath, we'll never, ever taste of the sweetness of God's grace. It's the great reversal of the gospel. And so, parents, take the opportunity next time to share with your kids. When they say it's not fair, tell them you don't want fair. You don't want fair. Wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Thank God that we don't have what we do deserve. Number two, God's gracious calling to salvation. Let's look in the parable itself. Verse 1. The kingdom of God is like this. Well, like what? Well, like the 11th hour worker. After hiring workers throughout the day with 1 hour left in the workday, the owner hires an additional group of workers. Verse 6. In about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why are you standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And so if the landowner represents God and Jesus is teaching us here about the kingdom of God, and he's not teaching about fair labor practices, right? That we can rightly assume. How do we interpret this? Well, I think there's two ways to interpret this. First, Jesus is teaching in that world about the relationships between Jews and Gentiles. Most Jews at that time had little to no understanding of God's redemptive purposes, which included the Gentiles. So as the gospel advanced to new places, as it pushed forward in the book of Acts to new peoples, many of God's chosen people, the Jews, were confused. In fact, they were many times upset. How can the Gentiles be received into the kingdom of God just like we are? We've been the people of God for 2,000 years. How can these Johnny-come-lately Gentiles have the same privileges and access to God as we do, which Paul labored to teach? The full inclusion of the Gentiles have been engrafted into the one people of God so that there's one people of God. How can these 11th hour workers, these Gentiles, receive the same grace as us 6 a.m. Jews? And when the grumbling started, the 6 a.m. workers showed that they didn't understand the nature of God's grace. But we can't just pick on the ancient Jews. No, we have this tendency in all of us, including myself. We can think the same way. Terry Johnson gives us an illustration that I think is very helpful. He says a number of years ago, a man was on death row. He had committed multiple murders that were very violent and gruesome in nature. But this man had an 11th hour conversion to Christ. From all accounts, he seemed to understand that Christ died for the worst of sinners, like himself. He rejoiced that his sins were forgiven and that he soon would be in heaven. He rejoiced, but many scoffed. Even some Christians grumbled, saying that he should have to pay in eternity for what he has done. Well, Johnson says, quote, maybe when we share this sentiment, when we hear that a murderer does not have to suffer for eternity from his evil, we decry, that's not fair. If we declare that, we are declaring that in some way, if we feel this way, quote, we have failed to understand the nature of God's free grace. This parable teaches that whenever someone comes into the kingdom of God, whether they come in early or when they come in late, it's all of grace. In the Bible, we see those who have come to saving faith early on in their life. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. Wow, that's kind of mysterious. But that's a 6 a.m. worker if I've ever heard of one. Paul's apprentice, Timothy, knew the sacred scriptures from his childhood. That's another 6 a.m. worker. The Apostle Paul had an adult conversion. He was probably a young man, maybe mid-20s. He's probably hired on around noon to follow the parable. But think of the criminal on the cross. Think what a Johnny-come-lately he was. An 11th hour worker. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise moments before he died. Whenever God calls someone into the kingdom of God as a small child or on their deathbed, churched or unchurched, it is all grace, and we should all praise God. Well, now in the second half of the parable, we're faced with a question. For those who are called into the kingdom of God, whether early or late, what will be their reward? That leads us to number 3, God's gracious reward of eternal life. In the Old Testament law, it was required that workers be paid every day at the end of the working day. And so the landowner instructs his foreman to distribute the wages, beginning with the 11th hour worker. And remember that each parable is meant to have a surprise or a shock factor to us. We're familiar with them, many of us, and so they kind of lose their luster. But that first audience they were meant to have this kind of response. What did he just say? There's a shock factor, and the shock factor here is that the 11th hour workers don't receive a proportion of a denarius, a fraction of a denarius. They get the entire day's wage. What's shocking to us is the extreme generosity of the landowner. And his generosity leads to some who grumble. Verse 12. Here's their grumbling. These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. They've worked 12 hours in the heat of the day. They did more of the work. They're rightly upset. We can sympathize with them. It's not fair. And this is exactly why this parable is important. Its genius is to unearth, expose our wrong understandings, our insufficient understandings of grace. And to put it bluntly, as Terry Johnson says, it's to expose the self-righteousness that's ingrained in all of us. Do you see yourself as an 11th hour worker? It's one of the main points of this parable. And so in verse 13, the landowner responds, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? He says, friend. He's being so patient here. Our God is so patient with us, isn't he? Friend, there's been no injustice. You've worked and received your wage, which you have agreed upon. The fact that I have been generous to some doesn't mean that I've been unjust to you. Your charge against me just won't stick. So the landowner continues in verse 14. Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this land, this last worker, as I gave to you. I gave to him exactly what I gave to you. Notice he doesn't say I chose to pay this last worker, but rather I choose to give. The worker did not earn a denarius. So what does the denarius represent? The free gift of eternal life. Eternal life is the free gift to all who believe in Jesus. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace as a gift. And so in verse 15, he continues, am I not allowed to do what I choose? Same word as in verse 14, I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity? Putting it in my words, if I am the owner of the vineyard, can I not do with my wealth whatever I want to do? If I have a grocery bag full of the finest Swiss chocolate, I have the choice to sell it or to give it away. And if I give it away to Sue and not Jim, does Jim have any right to begrudge my generosity to Sue? No. No. Though we can certainly sympathize with Sue, right? James Boyce says this about this parable. God is no man's debtor. God is no man's debtor. If God distributes gifts to one and not the other, it is His right to do so. Paul says God has mercy on whom He has mercy and compassion on whom He has compassion. It was in the first song that we sang this morning. Does the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use, one for common use? Does the clay have any right to object to the potter? Why have you made me like this? Still, this parable is unsettling. It just doesn't sit right, does it? Well, we have to know two things. We have to know our culture. We have to know ourselves. We have to know that ingrained in our culture and in all of us, we expect gifts to be distributed equally. And we expect to be rewarded according to our labor. But again, Jesus is not talking about labor management. If a manager really did this in his business would go bankrupt, his employees would rebel, wouldn't work. But Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God. We have to know our culture. We have to know our own hearts. We have to know that there is a self-righteous Pharisee dwelling in all of us that we must put to death every day. Again, Bridges says the operative principle in the kingdom of God is not merit, but grace. As Christians, we can easily slide into this mentality that because we've been faithful to God, God owes me. Well, James Boyce tells of a man in his church who writes him this note. This illustrates this principle, I think, rather well. The man says, "Dear Mr. Boyce, I am in great perplexity. I have been praying for a long time for something that I am confident is according to God's will, but I don't seem to get it." Has that ever happened to you? You pray and pray, there's crickets, silence. "I've been a member of the Presbyterian Church for 30 years. And I've tried to be a consistent one all the time. I've been a superintendent in the Sunday school for 25 years, an elder in the church for 30 years, and yet God does not seem to answer my prayer. I can't understand it. Can you help me?" And Boyce replied that he could easily explain to this man. He said, this man thinks that because he has been a consistent church member for 30 years, a faithful Sunday school superintendent for 25 years, an elder in the church for 30 years, God is under obligation to answer his prayer. He's really praying in his own name, and God will not hear our prayers when we approach God in that way. We must, if we would have God answer our prayers, give up any thought that we have any claims upon God. There is not one of us who deserves anything from God. And then he continues, that story has to do primarily with prayer, but the principle applies in other areas too. It applies to anything we do for God and anything we expect from God. What Jesus says in this parable is that we have to get over our thinking of our service in terms of debt or obligation, but instead learn to serve in the spirit of the Son who serves because He loves the Father. End quote. Well, do we serve our Father because we love Him, or because we want something from Him to get some reward? God has given us salvation in Christ. He has given us eternal life. What greater reward is there for us than an eternity with Him that awaits us? We will be with Him forever. Life with Jesus now and forevermore is our greatest reward. But we don't serve Him to get anything. We serve because we have already been given so very much. All of us have been given the same grace, no matter how and when we came in to the kingdom of God. We are what we are by grace and grace alone. The last will be first. The first will be last. The last will be those who approach God on the basis of works. First will be those who realize they don't deserve anything. It's all a gift of God's grace. And so again, simply, do you see yourself as an 11th hour worker? And that leads us to our final point. Generous landowner. The generous landowner. This parable teaches us about us. It teaches us about us. It teaches us about our grumbling nature, like the 6 a.m. workers. But it also celebrates the generosity of God. Well, the question I want to ask us in this last point is this. Why has God been so generous? Why? Why did the owner hire them for 1 hour's labor and pay them for an entire day? And it's important to know that the owner didn't profit anything from these 11th hour workers, did he? But in fact, his generosity came at a cost. And who bore the cost of his generosity? He did. He did. He wrote the check out of his own wealth when he didn't get anything from hiring this 11th hour worker. A number of commentaries I read compared this parable to the parable of the prodigal son. The 6 a.m. workers can be compared to the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, who is also grumbling at the father's generosity to the younger son. What should the elder brother be doing? He should be doing what his father is doing. He should be celebrating and rejoicing. The father, like the landowner, at great cost to himself, has been so reckless. He's been so extravagant and careless and ridiculously generous to his prodigal son, the 11th hour worker. Sadly, amazing grace too often for us, me included, becomes boring grace, doesn't it? It can bore us. And I think it can bore us because we no longer think of ourselves as great sinners in need of a Savior. That we slide into self-sufficiency. We slide into neutral, right? If we're not great sinners, Jesus will fail to be a great Savior. Unless we see the seriousness of our sin, we will never taste the sweetness of His grace. Is God's grace sweet to you? In the fullness of time, God so loved the world out of His own abundant generosity that He gave the free gift of His Son, that whoever believes, not merits, not earns, not pulls himself up by his bootstraps, not goes through the sacramental system for the umpteenth time, no, receives God's grace as a gift through faith. Through faith alone, and we enter into a glorious eternity with our great God, not by works, but by faith alone in Jesus. And if He did it all, what does He deserve? All the glory and praise and honor forever and ever. What a Savior. What a Savior. Well, I have, in closing, a closing challenge for us all. And perhaps some of you came to saving faith later in life. Maybe you can be compared to a 6 hour or a 9th hour employee, a worker. Maybe you look in the rearview mirror over the course of your life and you are faced with regret. Man, all those wasted years. I think that God would have to say to you, don't look back. Because that's what the Word of God says. Isaiah says, remember not the former things. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Don't look back. Keep marching forward. Rejoice in your salvation. Keep using your gifts and your energy and the time that you have left on earth to faithfully serve God all the way to the finish line. But if you are young, don't wait until later to serve God. Don't wait until noon. Don't wait until 3 p.m. to start serving God. Life is but a vapor. And those who are the seniors among us can attest to that. Life is here today and gone tomorrow. It's a vapor. If you're young, start now. Do not wait. Serve the Lord all the days of your life. And those in this parable, we have two choices. We can start early and be last, or start late and end up first. But I think if we were to think about that, neither one of those is best, is it? The best thing is to start early and work with all your might right up until the very end. Be a faithful participant in the kingdom of God, a hard worker, glorifying the owner all the days of your life. Serve not out of a reward. Serve because you love the King. Serve because of all the King has done for you. Let your heart be captivated once again by His grace. Sit in His grace, and then move into this hurt, lost, and broken world with the greatest news ever told. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of free grace. Let's pray. Father God, as we think about the wonders of what you've done for us, we give you all the glory. We thank you that while we were dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses, you made us alive with Christ. It is by grace that you have been saved. And I pray that if one is here this morning who has never tasted of the sweetness of your grace, that they may simply turn from their sin and believe upon the gospel. Receive you by faith, that your death on the cross was sufficient to cover the stain of their sin. Believe upon Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, all of us here fall short of your glory, and we confess our little understanding of your grace, our insufficient understanding of your grace. Forgive us for at times turning amazing grace into boring grace. Father, touch our hearts anew. Stir us again with the great news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Transform us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we know we can't stir these things up. We know that these things have to come down from above. And so, Lord, we plead for you to send your Spirit to fill us and to change us, for us to lay hold of these glorious truths in your word, the glorious doctrines of grace. Help us to lay hold of those, and may your Spirit work through us as we get to share. We have the privilege to share this glorious truth of your grace with those around us. We pray that you would use us, that you would send us from here to be your witnesses, to make disciples of all nations, and help us to do it in the strength and grace that you provide. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.